Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 5, and as you make your way there, let me tell you about one of the most overused or misused words in the English language. Overused to the point that it almost loses its meaning entirely, its meaning and its value. And I'm talking about the word love. People use the word love in relation to so many things to the point that love gets watered down and it loses the kind of weight and significance that a word like love should have. Love is an extremely important word, maybe even the most important word in the history of mankind, and yet it gets frequently used by people in ways that seem almost trivial. And by people, I mean me. I am not in a position where I'm going to wag my finger at people in this world and how they use the word love, because I am every bit as guilty as anyone else for saying and typing the word love quickly and without even a second thought about the way I'm using it. It rolls off the tongue or it flows out the fingers naturally and consistently. I love basketball. I love Michael Jordan. I love the Bulls of the 90s. I love when North Carolina loses. I love Paul Konerko. I love the 2005 White Sox when they won that world championship. I love food. I love Nancy's deep dish pizza. I love Jet's Detroit style pizza. I love Knutz's thin crust pizza. I love Casey's taco pizza. I love cheesecake. All of the kinds of cheesecake. And I ate way more cheesecake last week than I care to admit that Paul brought and shared. I took some home. I had a little bit of cheesecake every day for a few days. So thank you for that. But I love cheesecake. I'm sure there's more cheesecake for me to try and fall in love with too. I love the mozzarella beef at Bozza's down in Bourbonnais. And don't call it Bozo's. It looks like Bozo's, but it's Bozza's. I love the Cajun fettuccine Alfredo with chicken at Bartolini's, and I love their dessert nuggets. I love Reese's Pieces and Reese's Peanut Butter Cups. I love brats, especially the ones at the White Sox ballpark, whatever name it happens to be or change to. When I go to White Sox games, that's what I love. I love my mom's chicken and noodle dinner. I love the entire Thanksgiving dinner that she makes. I love the pineapple cake that she makes. The food I love is a growing list. The more foods I try, it seems there's more foods that I love. I love places. I love the place where I grew up in the country. I love the church that I grew up in as a kid. I love Olivet Nazarene University, where I went to college. I love Gatlinburg Pigeon Forge. I think Joe and I share that in common. We love the Pigeon Forge, Gatlinburg, Tennessee area there in the Smoky Mountains. I love Key West. I love being on a Disney cruise ship. I love the Chris Kindle Market they have in downtown to go and get ornaments. I love Elam. The list of places I love is also a growing list. The more places I go to, the more places I fall in love with. I love hobbies. I love strategy games. I love gardening. I love having large fish tanks. I love having the time you need in order to care for and have large fish tanks, which I don't have right now because I just don't have the time. I love reading, and I love having the time to be able to read more than I currently do. I love going to the movies. I love being able to afford going to the movies. Every time I go, it's like, what in the world happened? Movies never used to cost this much before. And I love, absolutely love spending free time relaxing with cats. I love people. I love my childhood classmates, my college friends. I love my first girlfriend, or I told her I loved her, and I told the second girlfriend I loved her too, and I'm pretty sure I wrote it in the little cards and things along the way, along with the third girlfriend and however many others there might have been. I love my family. I love my brothers and my parents. I love my wife. I love my in-laws. I love my church. I love you. I love Scripture. I love Jesus. So at this point, I'm sure you see the problem. I have a love problem. What in the world do you do with a word like love when it's used at the same time to describe how I feel about brats and my brothers, or about how I felt about my third grade girlfriend or my third girlfriend and Jesus? Even though I don't use the word love for everything, it sure seems like I use the word love a lot. And in that kind of a situation, the word love can get murky. It's indeed a problem. It's a pervasive problem, and it extends far beyond me. I'm not alone in this murky mess, and I'm pretty sure there's others who use the word love in much the same way all over the place. And with that, let's get into Scripture for help in pulling us out of that murky love mess. Go ahead and stand. We're going to read from Matthew chapter 5, and I'm going to read verses 38 to 48. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. Now, at the very same time that you and I may have a long list of preferred sports teams that we love, foods that we love, places that we love, activities that we love, and people that we love, at the very same time, there is another list in existence. And it's a list of teams and foods and places and activities and people that we do not love, but instead dislike or even hate. For me, that list would include things like University of North Carolina, guacamole, glitter, the dentist office, and people who throw garbage out their window. It's been a while since I felt road rage happen in my heart, but I was driving not too long ago, and I saw a bag of like fast food garbage get tossed out the window, and I just gripped onto that steering wheel. There's something about that. There's just no need for that. Let's just say I wasn't feeling love for that person in that moment. As casually as we use the word love, we can also use the word hate in pretty casual ways too. That also is problematic. Because of the casual ways that words like love and hate get used in our world, Christians have to be very, very careful. When we approach Scripture, like we just did, reading from Scripture, especially the parts of Scripture that tackle the topics of love and hate, we have to keep in mind that those words are not being used lightly. They are not being used casually. When we read that God so loves this world, that is a big and powerful kind of love. And when we read that God hates sin, that is a big and powerful kind of hate. God does not casually love the world or casually hate sin. Now, it's important to point out that God's response and God's posture towards sin is not in conflict with the scriptural declaration that God is love. It isn't a situation where if God is love and God is hate. God's love for the world and God's hatred for sin are not two sides of the same coin. God is love, completely, thoroughly love. God is the source of all love. God loves the world because the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. God spoke the world into existence and God has breathed life into it. God has a deep and personal investment and relationship with his creation. However, sin is a fracture or severing of that loving relationship. If by saying God hates sin, your mind drifts towards actions you think of as sinful, you have missed the meaning of what's actually being said. Now, I could give a longer explanation going back to Genesis chapter 2, but the shorter explanation is that sinful actions are the result of or the fruit of a broken relationship and not the cause. When a relationship is broken, all sorts of bad things spill out of that bad relationship. Sinful actions, and there's a whole collection of sinful actions to be found in Scripture. Sinful actions flow out of a relationship that has been severed, cut off. Sin is a severed relationship, and sinful actions are the natural result of that happening. Because God is love, and because God loves his creation, and because God desires a connected relationship with all of his creation, what God actually hates is when that relationship is cut off in the first place. When you fully and completely love someone, but that relationship is severed, it is painful. And it's painful because of the presence of love. If you didn't love someone, the breaking of that relationship wouldn't be painful. It really wouldn't be that big of a deal at all. When I say God hates sin, I'm talking about God's strong response to broken relationships because of the depth of his love for those on the other side of that broken relationship. When we're talking about love specifically in the context of Scripture, as opposed to the many ways this world casually uses the word love, we are talking specifically about relationships. By narrowing the conversation of love to relationships, we can already toss out almost all of that list that I went through of all of those things that I love. Well, we're not talking about any of those things. We're just talking about the relationship side of things. Most of that list had nothing to do with true biblical love. The repercussions of sin and the devastation it brought about in God's beloved creation wasn't the sort of situation where God could just sit idly by. God couldn't just sit and watch that brokenness happen and the results of that brokenness get passed on in destructive ways. God couldn't just sit and watch. He couldn't just let that broken relationship exist without a response or a reaction from him. And so what we have, what we celebrate during the season of Advent, is God's divinely loving response to that brokenness. And that response was Jesus. Jesus was and is God's attempt to restore that relationship. Jesus was and is God's attempt to conquer sin and restore everything that was broken. That redemption story originated with God and was motivated by God's love. As we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us," which is what Larry read for us earlier. That is where we see love. That is where we see love demonstrated, and that is where we see love defined. And that's where the definition of love that we find in Scripture strongly diverges from the definition of love that we encounter in this world. Worldly love is strongly preferential. When it comes to our world's way of demonstrating love, there is a short list of people who are eligible to receive the fullness of the love that we have, and then there's just everybody else. With worldly love clouding our vision, a select few people come to mind when we think about who do we deeply love, and we may make a nice little short list of the people who get the fullness of our love. The fullness of God's love demonstrated in Christ Jesus wasn't reserved in any way for those who deserved it. It was actually the opposite. It was for a world full of people who didn't. God's love is the inverse of the worldly love in that it is non-preferential. Now, years ago, my mother said something about loving me and my brothers unconditionally. And if you're a parent, maybe you felt or expressed that same kind of sentiment about your children. I love my children unconditionally. There's nothing they could do to make me stop loving them the way that I love them. Being the middle child instigator that I am, I told my mom that what she said just wasn't remotely true, which piqued her ears like, okay, I felt like she wasn't loving me in that moment because I was calling her, saying that what she was saying wasn't true. Why would I say that? Because the love she has for us, being the middle child, like I said, instigator, told her it wasn't true, the love she has for me and the love she has for my brothers isn't what I would call unconditional love. Why? Because the love she has for us is rooted in the very significant precondition. We are her boys. Being her children is a pretty significant factor, which determines the kind of love that we get from her, as opposed to the kind of love other people might get from her. She might love us unconditionally or feel that way, but does she love other people unconditionally? Well, there's a condition there, and that condition is we belong to her. We are her kids. The love we've received from our mother wasn't received on the basis of nothing. We got that love because we are her kids. The proof of a person's ability to love unconditionally isn't seen in their preferred relationships. The true test of unconditional love happens in those other relationships. That is where you have the opportunity to see true unconditional love. That is why what we just read in Matthew chapter 5 is so important when it comes to the discussions of love and descriptions of love as it pertains to the followers of Jesus trying to imitate the love that was demonstrated in and through Jesus. The true test of God's love in and through God's people happens in that larger collection of preferred, less preferred, and non-preferred relationships. How do we respond to people outside of our family circles? How do we respond to people on the fringes? How do we respond to our enemies? How do we respond to people we disagree with? People that have different values than we hold? How do we respond to people who just vote differently than we do? What kind of love do those people get in comparison to those people we prefer to love? When we love those people who love us back, what we find in Scripture is that that's nothing to write home about. There's nothing special. There's nothing impressive about loving those people who love you back. That's nothing that reflects the love of God or gives glory to God. Evaluating how well Christians love those broader categories of people is not limited to the direct ways we interact with those people. It also includes the indirect ways as well. Responding in nice and respectful ways to a person's face only to turn around and speak in unkind or dismissive ways about that person, that's not rooted in the love of God, but hypocrisy, being two-faced about it. How we talk about people and think about people matters just as much when those people are around as when they aren't. Unfortunately, we live at a time technologically where it's easy to be inundated with invitations to think less of other people. The concern used to be that the amount of time people spent watching a television screen was a serious concern, but now you've got computer screens and smartphone screens in our pockets in the mix as well. Now, if your life is free from television and free from internet and free from your phone, your smartphone and all of that, you are one rare and lucky individual. I know there are people out there like that, and I would give anything to be one of them on most days. But with the world that we live in, the technology options out there, for those of you who are connected to the various technology options, you know what the invitation is. And the invitation is to think less of people. You don't have to be connected very long before you come across something encouraging you to think about certain people or certain groups of people in a negative way. Voices and messages influencing our thought lives and playing a role in the formation of our opinions of others. On any given day, you may be encouraged to think of certain people or groups of people as idiots or as fools, or as demonic, or as racist, or as sheep, or as sexual deviants, or as deplorables. With that kind of messaging happening, it is no surprise that the ability to have helpful and constructive conversations about important topics is difficult or impossible to have. There is no need for conversation when you've already arrived at the conclusion that the person you disagree with is an idiot at best or demonic at worst. Just the other day, someone I know had a post on social media about one of the newest areas of outrage in a culture that moves from one outrage to the next. And I shared some thoughts on the topic, and before I knew it, somebody who doesn't even know me jumped into that conversation and offered their very low opinion of my intellectual capabilities. This is the world we live in. This is how you win conversations today. You make degrading comments about somebody, you mock, you belittle, you laugh at the people you disagree with, and there's no reason to have further conversation. Not knowing who this person was at all, I clicked on their profile to figure out, like, okay, what's the explanation for this? Is this just their natural routine? And imagine my dismay when the first thing I saw below their name and profile picture was John 3:16. This isn't the first time something like this has happened. I regularly check and see, who is this person? Is this a brother and sister in Christ, or is this just some angry person out there? And sadly, as plenty of times, it's brothers and sisters in Christ that jump in with those kinds of responses. Why does this sort of thing keep happening? Why do Christians keep getting pulled away from being a reflection of the kind of love we see in and through Jesus Christ? Did he not read John 3:17? Christ did not come into the world to condemn the world, but it seems like there's people ready to jump in and condemn and mock and ridicule. How do we hold on to the love demonstrated and defined by Jesus in a world inviting us to think of others as idiots and enemies who deserve to be treated accordingly? For starters, you need to know deep in your own bones, as I prayed earlier, you need to know deep in a deep and personal way just how much God loves you. It is impossible for you to reflect a love that you've not actually experienced yourself. The love of God is powerful and it's transformational. Being transformed by his love is the only thing that makes it possible for you and I to be loving in ways above and beyond the ways that this world loves. Christians need verses like John 3:16 to be more than just words off of our tongue. We need it to be the outpouring of our transformed hearts. We need the overwhelming love of God for this world to be something we have tasted for ourselves. Only then is there the possibility for us to be the most loving people this world has ever seen. Along with that, you need to know just how much you have been forgiven. in Luke chapter 7, there's a story where Jesus is a guest at this house of a Pharisee, and while they're having this meal going on, a woman who is known to have lived a sinful life in that town, she comes in, she wets his feet with her tears, she has perfume that she pours on his feet, and she uses her long hair to wipe them clean. The Pharisees were appalled at this display, but Jesus rebukes them, and he concludes his rebuke by saying, "He who has been forgiven little loves little." Forgiveness and love go hand in hand. The depth of your experience of forgiveness will impact the depth of the love you have for others. One of the ways we experience God's love is definitely through God's forgiveness. God loves us so much that he's willing to forgive us. When we are fully aware of the forgiveness that we have received, a greater level of love towards others becomes possible. The forgiveness we receive becomes the same forgiveness we extend to others as an act of love. One of the greatest pictures of forgiveness we have in Scripture is at the cross. I know we're a long ways from Easter, but we already need to be thinking about the trajectory that Jesus is taking. Jesus had already been crucified in the end of, I think this is from the end of Luke. Jesus had already been crucified, and the ones who beat him, mocked him, stripped him of his clothes, pounded nails into his hands and feet were nearby. In that moment, Jesus prayed a prayer, and what he prayed was absolutely shocking. He wasn't praying for justice. He wasn't praying for vengeance. He prayed for forgiveness. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." How in the world could you pray that kind of a prayer in that moment? And it's because he still loved them, despite what they had done. If Jesus is the model for us to follow, and Jesus can offer a prayer of forgiveness in that moment for those people, who is there in this world that is beyond the realm of forgiveness? And to be honest, I'm very fortunate. I cannot think of a situation where I've been horribly hurt or horribly wronged by someone. I know the stories of so many people who have experienced way more painful things than I've ever experienced in my life. I know there are people who have experienced those kinds of things, and for them, the idea of forgiving the person who wronged them and hurt them can seem like an impossibility. What do you do about those circumstances? What I can say in those circumstances is that Jesus' words on the cross in that painful moment took the form of a prayer. In painful circumstances, forgiveness needs to be a part of a prayer in order for it to even become a possibility. On your own, dealing with those things and trying to offer forgiveness for somebody who's wronged you deeply, that's going to be a struggle to extend it. But in the conversation with your Father, in that conversation with the Father about forgiveness, with the person in the wrong, there in the midst of that prayer, what is impossible with man is possible with God. We are the recipients of an amazing love. We are the recipients of an undeserved forgiveness. And we are also, as God's children, the recipients of the high calling to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. In order for us to live up to that high calling, we are given the model of perfection in Jesus Christ, the model of love and forgiveness. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now this morning, we're going to be closing with the song, "Come Emmanuel." Now the lyrics at the very end of this song are spot on. And here's the beginning part. "Love that begins us, pardons and wins us, come and reign in us, Emmanuel." The love and forgiveness that we find in Jesus needs to reign in us. It needs to saturate our hearts and minds. It needs to impact our thoughts and our actions. If we allow that to happen, the last words of this song are what kick into action. "Come and speak to us, fill and renew us, come and live through us, Emmanuel." Our prayer is that God's love and forgiveness would live through us and be a light to this world. So go ahead and stand. Or actually, this is a special song, right? So go ahead and stay seated.